I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 27. I neglected to look it up in one of our red ESV Bibles, and when I talk about it, the Bibles get taken, and when I don't, it seems like they don't get taken as much. If you're visiting with us, before you leave, or even right now, go back and get one of the red ESV Bibles, English Standard Version Bibles, back on the Welcome Center. It's our gift to you. We're glad you're here. If you've got one, take it and give it to somebody else. We want to sow the seed. Well, we've already noted that today is Palm Sunday. It's the day that churches traditionally commemorate what is called the triumphal entry, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to great acclaim. That might seem like an odd, even silly way to enter a city to us, but you need to know that in those days when kings went out to war, they rode on a stallion. But when kings came in peace, they rode on a donkey. Jesus was plainly making a statement. I come as your king. I come to announce peace with God, the good news of the kingdom. And there was so much happiness and so much acclaim and so much shouting and so much expectation. And in less than 1 week's time, Jesus of Nazareth was executed by being nailed to a Roman cross. All of this is plainly set forth in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the so-called biographies of Jesus that begin the New Testament. I love to read biographies. It may be a human failing. We always like to hear about other people. I despair, however, over the type of biographies that you find in the typical bookstore. You can walk in and find that they're mostly of celebrities, movie stars, TV stars, talk show hosts, and singers. But if you go into a Christian bookstore, it's different. It's much better. There you find biographies of Christian TV stars and Christian movie stars and Christian singers and etc. As biographies, we have to say the Gospels are just odd. Only two of them even mention his birth. Only one tells us anything about the childhood of Jesus, and that's just one brief episode. For the most part, the biographies of Jesus cover just a 3-year period of time in his life, his public ministry. And most of the Gospels are taken up, they're sort of lopsided. They give most of their attention to Jesus' final week, devoting from a third to a fourth of their length to the events of these last 7 days. In other words, where most biographies might have a final chapter devoted to the death of the person and then maybe a chapter on their legacy. In contrast, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John make the events leading up to Jesus' death and what happened after it the focus of what they wrote about. They devoted an inordinate amount of space to Jesus' death. Why would they put such emphasis on the death of Jesus? And the answer to that question is because Jesus himself did. When he was 12 years old, he hinted at it to Mary and his foster father, Joseph. He hinted that he had a mission to fulfill, that, quote, I must be about my father's business. All four Gospels record the baptism of Jesus. And it was that moment when he publicly committed himself to do something very hard. We're baptized because we've confessed our sins and put our faith in Jesus. Why did he need to be baptized? Our baptism pictures his death, burial, and resurrection. So did his. But it hadn't happened yet. And when he was baptized and came up out of the water, whether they knew it or not, he had just publicly committed himself to going to the cross. And that's when you heard the Father's voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. After pointedly asking his disciples in Matthew 16 who they thought he was, and then Simon Peter has a shining moment to sort of counterbalance the moments where he puts his foot in his mouth, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And maybe they thought, now he's going to make plans to usher in the kingdom. But right after that, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. All in all, Jesus spoke plainly of his impending death 3 times in the Gospels, and he alluded to it 8 more times. And he spoke about the meaning that it would have. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, not only did Jesus and the apostles and the Gospels give his death an extraordinary amount of attention, so did the Christian church that sprang from their preaching. Christian author C.S. Lewis has noted that the cross did not gain widespread use as a Christian symbol until the last of the generation that had actually witnessed crucifixions had died. But from the earliest days of Christianity, the preaching of the cross was central to the Christian message. The Apostle Paul came to Corinth and he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Beginning in the 2nd century, that was when believers in Jesus began to draw and paint and engrave and with their hands make the sign of the cross and using it as a symbol that spoke of their faith in Christ. And maybe you're aware, we buy products and they've got logos and symbols on them all the time. Companies will spend millions of dollars to develop and copyright a trademark. A few years ago, Starbucks spent millions of dollars to redesign their logo. And you know what they came up with? Instead of that mermaid Lady Godiva thing in the middle with Starbucks around the edge, you know what? Now they have that mermaid Lady Godiva thing without Starbucks. They spent $1 million to come up with that. On the one hand, it means their trademark is so recognizable they don't need letters on it. But they spent a lot of money. So did McDonald's for their golden arches. Coca-Cola with their red and white wave. The Nike swoosh on your sneakers and athletic shirts. These are immediately recognizable the world over. Intensive research, testing, and design will go into developing a logo that is simple, eye-catching, and that perfectly symbolizes the product or the message of the company. Long before modern marketing techniques, there were certain things that came to be seen as symbols of certain beliefs. One of the earliest was the lotus flower that came to be associated with Buddhism. The wheel shape of the flower was thought to represent the cycle of birth and death, and sometimes the Buddha was even pictured enthroned on an open lotus flower. Ancient Judaism did not have any visual symbols. They were afraid they would violate the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make any graven images." But modern Judaism, modern Israel, has adopted the 6-pointed Star of David, formed by 2 equilateral triangles superimposed over one another. That is their symbol, that is their emblem. Islam, which arose in the Middle East in the 4th century, is often symbolized by a crescent moon. There's a story behind that. In 1917, Marxist Russia adopted the crossed hammer and sickle as its symbol. It was supposed to represent the partnership between industry and agriculture. But do you know what the 20th century's most famous sign or symbol was? Maybe I should say infamous. It was the swastika. The swastika was not original with Nazi Germany. It was actually an ancient Sanskrit symbol meaning prosperity and well-being. But it doesn't mean that anymore to the majority of the world. After Nazi Germany adopted it, it has come to represent Nazism's racial bigotry and inhuman cruelty. But from the second century on, the cross has been the near universally recognized symbol of Christianity. Now, dating long before the time of Christ, two crossed lines were an ancient pagan symbol that represented heaven and earth. But after pagan Romans crucified Jesus of Nazareth, the cross came to mean for the followers of Jesus the death that Christ died in order to bridge the gulf between heaven and earth. The cross is simple, vivid, and perfectly symbolizes the central truth of the Christian faith. So why on God's brown earth are some churches trying so hard to get away from it? Many contemporary church buildings are constructed without any display of the cross. Sometimes they say it's in order to, quote, avoid offending anyone. And they build buildings that are indistinguishable from factories, schools, office complexes. And the ironic thing is, in a time when companies will spend millions and millions of dollars to develop a recognizable logo, some Christians want to abandon the emblem that has for centuries stood for Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Now, the cross is not a magic talisman. It is not a good luck charm. And our faith is not in an object. It's in a person. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't be embarrassed or ashamed of the cross, and we shouldn't be intimidated into giving it up. Remember Marcia Burnham, whose husband was killed by the Muslim terrorists in the Philippines, and she finally was rescued. He was killed in a rescued attempt. And she said, I never really cared much for the cross. As a Christian missionary, she and her husband, I never really cared much for it as an ornament, and I didn't really wear it. And she said, until I saw how despised it was by our Muslim captors. And she said, since then, I've taken to wearing the cross more often, and it means so much more to me. If you're not going to wear it because the cross is offensive, may I say to you, the cross has always been offensive and foolish to the world. Paul said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The apostle Paul knew what it meant to endure in the first century what he called the offense of the cross. But rather than abandon it or be shamed or intimidated into giving it up, he boasted in it. He said, but far be it from me that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want us to be Pharisees about this. The Pharisee stood and prayed and said, oh God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Subtext, God, you're so lucky to have me. That's not the attitude we come to God with. The other man said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's the one who is justified. So we got to be careful about being Pharisees. But I am glad that people can look at our building and see the cross. Even though we're non-liturgical, which means our services are informal, without a lot of ceremony. Still, we have a cross in our steeple. We have crosses in our stained glass windows. We have a cross on a flag that we use to represent the kingdom of Christ. We have a cross on the communion table in front of me, and behind me, high on the wall, we have a cross suspended. I think that's good. I want people to know that the cross is important to us. More than that, I want the cross to be important to our church. The president of our Bible college used to tell us, young preachers, you do an awful lot to keep your church from squabbling and fighting if you just keep your people near the cross. Keep your people near the cross. The world is still offended by the cross. Former president of Harvard, Charles Eliot, wrote this in an essay titled The Future of Religion, quote, it was okay for ancient man to believe in the atonement, but modern man has outgrown it. Apparently, he didn't watch many newscasts. Did you know that the Jews still reject any notion that the real Messiah would have allowed himself to be crucified? And Muslims believe something very similar. They view Jesus as a prophet, and they say God would never have let any of his prophets endure such horrible treatment. And every time I read or hear a statement from them about that, I think to myself, apparently they're not very familiar with the book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who was so horribly treated in ancient Israel. Did you know, in fact, that Muslims believe that Jesus did not die on the cross, that Jesus cunningly switched places with Judas Iscariot, and it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross, it was Judas. Let's be honest. When it comes to the cross, even though we have sanitized it, gilded it, decorated it with lacy filigree, and turned it into an ornament to be worn as jewelry, none of those things necessarily are wrong. But they can make us forget that the cross was offensive. The cross, crucifixion, was a horrible, torturous, excruciating death. I'm not going to describe it. I know that bothers some of you. But the word excruciating meant out of or of the cross. And not just now, but in the first century, it repulsed people in the ancient world. You weren't to mention it in polite company, and it repulses people now. I'm still convinced that a few years ago, when the Passion of the Christ came out and all of the anger and hostility that was directed towards it, I'm convinced that much of that was simply because of the offense of the cross. And yet the Bible declares that Jesus had to die on the cross. Jesus himself said to his disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" There are at least three reasons why the cross was necessary. Three reasons why Jesus had to die on the cross. And the first is this: God determined it. God determined it. I was going to read the crucifixion story from Matthew's gospel. That's why I had you turn there. In the interest of time, I'm not going to do that. But listen to what Peter said in explanation on the day of Pentecost from Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In Acts chapter 4, as he was leading in prayer, as the church was just beginning to endure persecution, he said to God, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." This wasn't a myth. It happened in history. They were real historical figures. "Gathered together against Jesus were Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And the King James Version of Romans 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The first answer to the question is why did Jesus die on the cross is because God planned it. Now, one of the biggest black eyes on the history of the church is the periodic anti-Semitism or hatred of the Jews that has reared its ugly head. Things like that are just proof positive that not everybody claiming to be a follower of Christ actually follows what he said for us to do. Jesus clearly said that he was going to the cross to fulfill his Father's will. And yet, there have been those in the church through the centuries who have vilified the Jews as Christ killers, or kikes for short. And this has been used to justify the worst kinds of harsh treatment and bigotry against the Jewish people. This is why if you want any chance of gaining a hearing, if you meet a Jewish friend, when you get serious with them, maybe the first thing we should start with is an apology. Not because of what we've done, but because of what they perceive the church has done. That's what they think of Christianity. But to espouse hatred of the Jews because, quote, they killed Christ, ignores two facts. The first fact is it was a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to death. And it was Roman soldiers, Gentiles, who drove the nails into his hands and feet. And second of all, it ignores the fact that Jesus went to the cross because it was the will of God. Now, when you say that, that makes people angry, some of them. It's caused some of them to characterize Christianity as, quote, the worst of religions and, quote, unfair at its core. One feminist writer said, quote, let us have no more of this religion that presents God as an abusive father inflicting torture on his son. And another critic objected, how is it a good thing for someone innocent to be punished for what I have done? I can take responsibility for my own actions. Objections like that are based on pride, and they miss the central truth of the New Testament, that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God Himself became a man and paid the penalty that His own righteous demanded of us. No matter our sin, no matter our grief, no matter our shame, the punishment that it deserved, God Himself came down to take that punishment in our place. Somebody murdered one of your family. How would you feel if the judge just sort of slapped his hands and let him get off scot-free? You would be outraged. That wouldn't be fair. Just so God cannot be holy or fair and just let us all off because of our sins. His righteousness demands justice, but His love offered us a substitute to bear the punishment for us. That substitute was Himself. God made man in the person of Jesus Christ. The first reason Jesus died on the cross is because God determined it. The second reason Jesus died on the cross is because the prophets predicted it. The prophet Amos said, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets." Moses was a prophet. And he wrote about God's first promise to the first woman, Eve. After she and Adam had rebelled against God, God promised that one day He would send an offspring, literally a seed of woman. If you know biology, ponder that for a moment. One day He would send the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent Satan. King David was a prophet. He said, "The word of the Lord spoke by me, and His spirit was in my tongue." And he wrote the words in Psalm 22 that Christ cried out on the cross over 1,000 years later. You say, well, anybody can quote literature that they know. But listen to this. That's not all David wrote. One of the reasons I wanted to read the crucifixion, and so you had that image fresh in your mind of Jesus on the cross. What I'm about to read to you, David wrote 1,000 years before this happened. "I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint," because when you hung on the cross, the weight of your own body twisted all of your joints eventually out of their sockets. "My heart is melted like wax. It is melted within my breast." This is why when the soldier pierced Jesus' side with the spear, water gushed out. The pericardium around His heart had burst. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." You don't have to have a lot of imagination to read those words and see Jesus on the cross 10 centuries before it happened. In fact, crucifixion as a form of execution wasn't even invented for several centuries after David wrote those words. Isaiah was a prophet. And he wrote about a mysterious figure that the rabbis came to call God's suffering servant. Most of them thought it was somebody separate from the promised Messiah, but some of them thought maybe it's the same person. Listen to what Isaiah wrote. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. And Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw men to me. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Do you want to know one of the things that was wrong with Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? As graphic as it was, I am telling you on the authority of historical reality. They didn't go far enough in presenting the torture and the effect it had on Jesus' body. His form was beyond that of the children of mankind. He just looked like a mass of raw meat. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah writes. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What happened after Jesus died? Think about that and remember Isaiah wrote this 7 centuries before, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, because he poured out his soul to death and mankind and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. 700 years before Christ's death, Isaiah described the horrific appearance of Jesus on the cross. He described his death with criminals, 2 thieves crucified with him, and that he would be buried in the tomb of a wealthy man whom we know as Joseph of Arimathea. And above all, Isaiah makes plain the purpose of his death, to take upon himself all our guilt, all our sins, and to pay the price in our place. Some years ago, a mathematician by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks. And he calculated the odds that just 8 prophecies by chance could be fulfilled in the life of any one individual. And the odds against it are a ratio of 10 to the 17th power to 1. 10 to the 17th power is a 1 followed by 10 zeros. 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power that 8 prophecies could be fulfilled by chance in the life of one individual. In other words, we might as well say impossible. But we can't hardly get our mind around numbers like that. So Dr. Stoner gave us a picture. He said, if you covered the entire state of Texas with silver dollars to a depth of 12 inches, if you put a mark on one of the silver dollars and threw it out in the middle somewhere and stirred up the whole thing, and then you took a blind man and said, we want you to find that marked dollar. If that blind man could walk out into the middle of all those silver dollars and on his first try reach down into that mess of silver dollars and pick up the one marked, the same odds of him finding that silver dollar on the first try are the same as having any 8 prophecies fulfilled in the life of one individual by chance. But let's be real. There are not 8 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. There are over 300. This is why Jesus, after his resurrection, told his disciples, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus died on the cross because God determined it and the prophets predicted it. And the third reason, Jesus died on the cross because we desperately needed it. Paul the Apostle said, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul the Apostle said, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Most people don't think that they need Christ to die on the cross for them. That doesn't change the fact that they do need it. We watched a movie once starring Robert Duvall, wonderful actor. Kind of an odd movie called Get Low. Maybe you've seen it. It was about a man who in his youth had an affair with a married woman. And it resulted in the tragic and accidental death of both this woman and her husband. Told by two different preachers who knew him that he needed to ask forgiveness first from the woman's surviving sister and then most of all from God, he resisted this. Instead, this man isolated himself and lived like a hermit for 40 years. At the end of that time, he said to his preacher friend, "I built myself a prison and stayed in it for 40 years. Isn't that enough?" And his old preacher friend looked him in the eye and said, "We both know it's not." Later on, Duvall's character says, "They tell me I need to ask Jesus for forgiveness, but I ain't never done nothing to him." But that's not true. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God manifest in a human body. He is the one who gave us the righteous law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. The difference between right and wrong is based on his own righteousness and his own holy character. Therefore, any sin, any breaking of God's laws that we do is an offense to his own holiness. Every sin that we commit is a sin against Christ. Finally, in the movie, not long before Duvall's character dies, this broken and humbled man finally asks forgiveness from the sister of the woman whose death he had indirectly caused. But the movie leaves open the question of whether he ever asked God's forgiveness or not. And I wonder, is that an open question with you? Have you ever asked God's forgiveness for your sins? Now, you may not feel your need of this. Some people have cancer or some other disease. They try to deny it and act like they didn't have it. I once knew a man and his wife who both had AIDS. From a hospital bed, he told me, "We both tried to act like we didn't have it for a year. We both tried to ignore it, but in the end, they couldn't ignore it." Someone with a disease may think that what they really need is more money or a vacation or a new car or even ice cream. Whether they got a disease, what they really need is a cure for that disease. Our most basic need is for somebody to deal with our disease of sin in the human heart. And we all have it. It's just because some people's, you can see more obvious, doesn't mean it's not in all of our heart. We've all got the disease. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The real reason some people are afraid to die is because they know they're not ready to meet God. We know that there's sin in our life and sin separates us from God. But Christ died on the cross to atone for our sins. The word atone means to make us at one with God. And Christ on the cross can end that separation between us and God. The promise of God is that anyone who turns from their own way, from their own sin, and turns to Jesus Christ in faith and calls upon Him for forgiveness, for rescue from their sins, the Bible says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the gospel. This is the good news, and the cross is at the heart of it. Without the cross, there is no good news. We desperately need a Savior, and that's why Jesus died on the cross. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. God always speaks to us through His Word, but most especially His Word about the cross of Jesus Christ. May the Spirit of God now take His Word and pierce our hearts with it. Now, our Father in heaven, if there is someone here who has never trusted You as Savior and Lord, and sometimes we can mouth the words and sometimes we can even sit in church, but somehow it never reaches our heart. We've never really been convinced that we really need a Savior. But sometimes you bring us to places in our life where we know we do. Father, when you bring us to that, as excruciating as the circumstances might be, that is a gift and a mercy from you. When you bring us to the end of ourselves and show us our need of you, and then show us your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying for us on the cross. May every man, woman, boy, and girl here ask themselves the question, how is it with me and God? Have you ever called upon him? Oh, Lord, help them to do so. Speak to our hearts. And Lord Jesus Christ, your death on the cross, your burial, your resurrection, there's a promise there for those of us who know you. When we go through things, when we go through our own Garden of Gethsemane, when we reach that moment where it feels as if we can cry, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? You did forsake Jesus, but because you forsook him, you will never forsake us, even when it feels that way. You always bring us through it, and in the end, you turn our Fridays into Resurrection Sundays. Speak to our hearts, Father. Move us to prayer and bring us to yourself, Lord Jesus, we pray in your holy name. Amen.